So we're looking at 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22, and I've given it the title, Fear, Fear. If there is one subject that we all know something about, it is fear. In the cartoon books, I don't know if some of you are familiar with them, but Asterix the Gaul, that we used to read with our children, one of them, and I still read, that's why I'm up to speed on them. One of them, called Asterix and the Normans, is all about the Norsemen, who, according to the story, do not know the meaning of fear. And the story centers around their search to find the meaning of fear. It's an amusing story, it's a cartoon. The humor of the story arises out of the absurdity of it. Because, of course, everyone knows the meaning of fear. And given that fact, we have a question. How do we deal with our fears as Christians? Because we're being dishonest if we pretend we never have any. And after all, on the face of it, there is a lot to be afraid of. You know, you become a Christian, you experience incredible joy. My sins have been forgiven. Those things that weighed me down that I felt so guilty about, all been taken away. I've been adopted into God's family. Whatever my family background, I've got a wonderful Heavenly Father. I'm a child of God. I'm never alone. Whatever I might have felt before, Jesus is with me by His Spirit. And we could go on. And yet, you become a Christian and you discover that becoming a Christian doesn't make you popular with everyone. God has plenty of enemies in the world He made. And as you now become a Christian, are on God's side, those who hate Him hate you. And some of them are actively out to harm you. And sometimes we are fearful. How do we deal with our fears? Well, let David teach us this evening. Because you see, as the chapter opens, David, this was sort of last week's exciting episode, has just learned without any shadow of doubt that King Saul wants him dead. It's now become very clear that Saul sees David as a threat to his kingdom, and Saul will stop at nothing to get rid of David. And in chapter 21, David is frightened. We're told at one point, verse 12, that he's afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, but it seems pretty clear that he's also frightened of Saul. I can't think of any other way to explain his behavior in this passage. And yet, by the end of chapter 22, it seems that he's regained something of his poise. For the very last verse that I read a minute ago, he says to Abiathar, "Stay with me, do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." He feels safe. So what's going on here? Well, I've got three headings. And firstly, let's let David show us about our fear and foolishness. Our fear and foolishness, chapter 21. There are two episodes there, aren't there, in chapter 21, and they both find David acting in ways that seem out of character from what we know of David or got to know of David. He certainly behaves in these chapters in ways that are foolish and morally questionable. The explanation is simple. He's afraid. Having learned that Saul definitely wishes to kill him at the end of the previous chapter, he flees alone to Nob, which was a city, as we discover, belonging to the priests, where Ahimelech and his relatives, his extended family, live. Perhaps David chooses that as a destination because he thinks Ahimelech will help him. He thinks, here's one person I think I can trust, who won't turn me into Saul. And there are hints in chapter 22, though they're not given us in 21, that he also wanted Ahimelech to seek guidance from God for him, but that's not mentioned as the story unfolds. What he most obviously and urgently wants, and what's on the top of his agenda, is food. He has fled with nothing except the clothes he stands up in. Now, as he turns up, Ahimelech, not surprisingly, wonders why an important person like David would come alone. This guy's sort of senior bloke in the country. What's he doing, traveling by himself? And David, therefore, spins a tale about a secret mission from the king and about meeting up with young men who will accompany him on the mission, and, you know, he's going to meet up with them somewhere else. Ahimelech accepts the story at face value and gives him food, verse 6. So the priest gave him the holy bread. For there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence. These were 12 loaves that were put there every day and replaced the next day and so on. David then takes it a step further. He asks for any weapons, verse 8. Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Ahimelech responds by giving him the only sword they've got on the premises, which is Goliath's sword. Now, is what David doing here right or wrong? You know, you have to judge that sort of thing for yourself. The Bible doesn't generally give you a running commentary as it tells stories. So you are supposed to look back and say, well, what do we know from the Bible about what right and wrong is? And then judge, is David doing right or is he doing wrong here? Well, clearly there are massive problems with what David does. He lies repeatedly to Ahimelech for a start. And as he acknowledges at the end of the next chapter, by tricking Ahimelech into doing something for him, it makes it look to Saul as though Ahimelech has taken sides. And in so doing, he puts Ahimelech's life in danger, which is cowardly. And does he really need a sword? Because remember, this very sword used to belong to Goliath. And ironically, David had told Goliath, if you just turn back a few pages to chapter 17, when he was fighting Goliath, chapter 17, verses 45 and 46, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. In other words, he told Goliath, I don't need a sword. I've got God on my side. But now he's saying, I can't do without a sword. But we can't throw stones at David, can we? Have you never done something very foolish? Sometimes something simply wrong out of fear? Well, I'm sure I have. Then in the second episode in the chapter, David flees to Gath, which is one of the Philistine cities, actually Goliath's hometown, verse 10. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now presumably he hopes if he says, turns up to the Philistine and says, actually I'm running away from King Saul, that they'll sort of welcome him in. Oh, you're, you know, my enemy's enemy is my friend sort of thing. But hold on, isn't this just a bit naive? Because after all, David has a great reputation as a Philistine killer. And that's exactly what the people remember. The servants of Achish said, verse 11, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. David realizes, but a bit late, that he's been very foolish. That it's a case of out of the frying pan and into the fire. And he's afraid. Verse 12, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. The next verse, verse 13, describes him as being in their hands, which implies he's arrested. Who needs Saul to kill David? Looks like Achish, the king of Gath, will probably do the job for him. What do we learn from all this? Well, we learn this. If you were to list the great believers through the Bible and down throughout history, I think you'd put David's name as one of the top, wouldn't you? It's one of the people who'd spring to mind. And yet, as David shows us, even the best of us have feet of clay. There are times when even great saints are overtaken by fear and act very foolishly. Think of the prophet Elijah. After his great triumph on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal, you know, that stuff where he calls down fire and it, you know, all that amazing stuff. What does he do next? 1 Kings 19, verse 3. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life because Jezebel the queen said, I'm going to get even with you. Or think of the apostle Peter, who did amazing things for Jesus. And yet in Galatians we read that at one point he wouldn't even eat with Gentile Christians. Why? Galatians 2:12, for before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. He was afraid what others might think of what he was doing. So when you look at David, at Elijah, at Peter, in one way it's kind of reassuring. Maybe I'm not uniquely pathetic as a Christian when I give way to fear. I'm in good company. But more reassuring that I've got some good company around me is the fact that God didn't write off Peter, he didn't write off Elijah, he didn't write off David. So we need not fear that additional fear that giving way to fear means that God will finish with us. So face up to the fact we're often fearful, we're sometimes very foolish in the light of that. How does God then deal with us in our fears? Well, let's look secondly at our fear and God's goodness. Looking back again over chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. Because in chapter 21, you might be wondering, where is God in this? David doesn't mention him. God doesn't appear to do a thing in chapter 21. At least it's not sort of explicitly drawn to our attention. But when we get to chapter 22, verse 5, we learn that God is still definitely watching over David. 22:5, then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah. Presumably this is a message to tell him it's not safe where you are, you'd be better off hiding somewhere else. But the point is, it's a message from God. But that encourages us to look back at what has actually been happening to David and to see God's goodness to him throughout chapter 21 and into chapter 22. Because if we look at the first episode, 21:1-9, well, despite David's foolishness, he actually comes away with some loaves of bread. And these loaves of the presence were large loaves. Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So ask the question, have you eaten today? Well, if you have, despite whatever fears, whatever foolishness you might have been indulging in, God is still being good to you. Or in custody in Gath. David, verse 13, seemingly gets out of it by verse 13. He changed his behavior before them, pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. He pretends to have gone mad. And the result is, verse 14, Achish said to his servants, behold, you see, the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought me this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now that was a close shave. But David's response wasn't, phew, that was lucky. My goodness, good job I kept my wits about me to get out of that. Now at least a couple of psalms were written in response to this incident. Psalm 34 and Psalm 36. And this is David's explanation for his escape in Psalm 34, verses 4 to 6. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who looked at him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. In custody in Gath, in his terror, he cried out to God, and God delivered him. Even in his foolishness, God was merciful to him. Now, has that ever been your experience? It's certainly been mine when I've done something stupid, and yet God has graciously extracted me from the situation. When it happens, as it happens to all God's people from time to time, praise him. If you're stuck for words, use Psalm 34. It was written for that occasion. Chapter 22 opens with a new problem for David: how to ensure that Saul doesn't take out his hatred of David by attacking David's family. We read at the beginning of the chapter that the younger members of the family flock to David where he's hiding, but his mum and dad can't go camping in caves and wandering around the country. They're getting a bit getting on in years. So what does he do? Verse 3, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them there with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now, why did he pick on Moab? Well, David's great-grandmother, I'm sure you have all these fingertips, family trees at your fingertips, was Ruth, the Ruth who the book of the Bible's about. And Ruth was from Moab. She was a Moabitess herself. In other words, David had got Moabite blood in him on his father's side. And Jesse, this very father, his wife, who he was trying to find shelter for, Jesse could say, "My grandmother was from Moab." Now, those things aren't mentioned here, but I suspect they may have influenced David's choice of where to look for help. And they can't have got in the way of the king of Moab being favorable in response, which he evidently was. You see, the point was, God had been planning things and working things out generations earlier so that at just this moment, what David needed to provide shelter for his family, the door would open for it. Now, I guess many of us could tell similar stories of God's providence, of how God ordered events, how God sort of set in motion a chain of events so that at some point in time, things were just in place, exactly what we needed, but God had got it all organized from years earlier. And again, some of you who are older in the fellowship, one of your real ministries is encouraging those of us who are younger. You've got many more years of experience of this, of God providing for you, ordering events for you. It's a topic for conversation of tea afterwards. Share some of your experience of God's dealing with you. And then, of course, in verse 5, we see God's goodness in directing David through the prophet Gad. That's a seemingly small thing, but David here stands in stark contrast to Saul, because we'd already been told a couple of times in earlier chapters that God had left Saul. And when Saul desperately wants guidance from God, he can't find it. If you turn over to chapter 28, when things are very dark for Saul, chapter 28, verse 6, we read this. "And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim," that was where casting lots, "or by prophets." God just wouldn't speak to him. He left him. See, one of the greatest blessings of all for us as God's people is that in our fears, we can still hear God's voice speaking to us and directing us and giving us hope as we turn to the scriptures. Great verse, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." That's great. So what's the big lesson from this point here, from chapter 21, beginning of chapter 22? Well, it's when we are fearful, as we all sometimes are, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. It may not seem immediately obvious to us. It wasn't immediately obvious how God was providing for David in, you know, with the stories in chapter 21, beginning of chapter 22. But God is there being good to David, despite David's fears, despite David's foolishness. And the same is true for each one of us who are his children. And then thirdly and finally, we need to take a step back from the details of our lives and see our fears in the light of God's big plans. Thirdly, our fear and God's sovereignty. Our fear and God's sovereignty, that God being in control. Just as we turn to chapter 22, verse 6 following, if we focus on Saul for a moment. If you read from 1 Samuel chapter 9, which is where Saul first appears in the story, he starts off fairly promisingly. Then he goes astray and is rejected by God for disobeying God and acting as though he could do what he liked as king. For a while he seems just a bit pathetic. Then he seems a bit unhinged. But in this chapter, it's as though he finally pulls off the mask and he reveals his true colours as just plain evil. Someone who is ruthlessly opposed to God's appointed King David, and the bitter enemy of anyone who he suspects of being on David's side. And he wants to destroy anyone who he thinks is helping David as well as David. And all moral considerations go out of the window. Now, the significance of this for us is that while obviously Saul died centuries ago, he stands in a long line of such characters in the Bible and down throughout history. There are those in our world today who aren't just indifferent to God, but they're totally opposed to him, totally opposed to Jesus, and want to destroy God's people. The climax of that line of people will be one person who is symbolized by the beast rising out of the sea in Revelation 13, where we read this, Revelation 13, verse 7. Also it, that's this beast, was allowed to make war on the saints, and the saints are all God's people, and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Now the point made there's a lot more to be said, but the point made there is that God allows such characters to succeed for a while, as Saul succeeded for a while. That's what we see here in chapter 22. Doeg, the Edomite, wants to curry favor, he spills the beans on Ahimelech, and the result is that Ahimelech, who's helped David unknowingly, is brutally murdered along with his entire family, along with all the inhabitants of his city. Some of our brothers and sisters throughout the world live in situations like those where there are those who are bent on destroying God's people and they seem to be in power. Now you might say, well, hang on a minute, surely then there is every reason to fear in such a situation if God doesn't instantly stop such evil people, which the Bible explicitly tells us he doesn't. You know, especially we might be fearful if we think, well, hang on, our society is heading in a direction that's more and more hostile to God. And while at the time being there is absolutely no suggestion that being a Christian in our country is likely to cost you your life in terms of, you know, the state executing you, it may well land some of us in jail in the not too dim distant future. So what's the comfort here? Well, this passage assures us that even when this happens, God is still in control. Just three brief points to make as we finish. Under this heading, God's enemies just fulfill his word. You see, Ahimelech and his family were all related to the guy who was the priest at the beginning of the book of Samuel. That's Eli. And back in chapter 2, God had prophesied that Eli's family would be destroyed, would be killed by the sword because of their sin. If you're taking notes, I'm not going to turn there now, but if you read in 1 Samuel 2, 30 to 36, especially verse 33, so what happens in chapter 22 is exactly what God said would happen. Now, in no way does that excuse Saul or Doeg. They are fully responsible for their evil actions. But it does assure us that when God's enemies oppose his kingdom, all they manage to do is to fulfill his word. And that encourages us to hope. Dale Ralph Davis, quote, says this, "If we know that as men oppose God and his people, they will only fulfill his word, it doesn't take away sorrow or grief or suffering, but it gives secret certainty of victory." So that's the first thing to note. Then the second thing to note in this chapter, looking at the big picture, is that God's remnant prove the invincibility of his church. God's remnant proves the invincibility of his church. What I mean by that is that Saul and Doeg don't succeed in totally destroying Nob and its inhabitants. One escapes, verse 20. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David.
And where he pleads to, he is safe. Verse 23. Stay with me, David says to him. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. If you read throughout the Bible, and you find those accounts where evil men like Saul try and totally destroy God's people, we've been looking at one in the home groups, haven't we, in Esther, the book of Esther. Sometimes they succeed in butchering many of them, but they never completely succeed. Why? Because Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And history proves that time and time again. Satan may have his day, but God always wins the war. And finally, looking in closing beyond this chapter, we have the wonderful assurance that those who lose their lives for God's sake will save them eternally. Those who lose their lives for God's sake will save them eternally. Mark 8:35, these are the words of our Lord Jesus, where we read this. Mark 8:35. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That reminds us that ultimately we have to take the biggest of big pictures. We have to look to heaven. In answer to our fears, we need to take the long view. So there we are in conclusion. In the face of our fears, we need to pause and recognize God's goodness in a host of ways. Even when we've been fearful, when we've given way to fear and we've done something foolish or just simply wrong, God is still good to us in a host of ways. Count your many blessings. We also need to recognize that God is on the throne. And though for his own sovereign will, he allows his people to suffer just as he allowed his son to suffer, he is in control. He will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We need to rejoice in our heavenly hope. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is very real about what we're like as well as what you're like, that we are weak, we're frail, we're fearful, we sometimes are very foolish. But Father, thank you that, well, as John Bunyan put it, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Lord, where our fears and foolishness abounds, your mercy and your goodness and kindness abound all the more. Father, we thank you for that. And give us grace, Lord, maybe in trials we're passing through at the moment, to count our many blessings. Give us grace also to take the big picture, take the long view, and to know that whatever happens, nothing can separate us from your love, that we are eternally secure in our Lord Jesus Christ, and your purposes will come to pass. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.